But your eyes have to be open to it. Red pill. You get a red pill, so you know you're in the matrix. If you need a red pill, you can be in the matrix and you're okay. Is that how it is? Okay. I'm going. Okay, thank you, sir. Romans 4, 9 through 12. We're in Romans 4 tonight, and we've been covering the last couple weeks Paul's explanation of Abraham and David as it relates to righteousness being imputed without works. And that, of course, was the conclusion that he reached in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And he concluded that rather quickly after explaining in those six verses what the gospel was through Jesus Christ, and that we're all sinners, and the only way to be redeemed is freely by his grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ, Romans 3. The conclusion is, it's not with the deeds of the law that you're justified. And he's now proving from Israel's scriptures how that's the case, even from their scriptures. This is not something that was unrecorded in their scriptures. He's using their scriptures to prove that what he's teaching now is justified. It's not something out of the blue and totally inconsistent with what God has been doing. It just wasn't the main thing God was working through and communicating. God did not communicate the details of righteousness by faith without works. And yet we see Abraham as an example of it. David is an example of it. Amen. And this is why many covenant believers especially are very good at going back to the Old Testament and finding where you see pictures of Jesus and grace being given and faith being important. And of course, that's true. You find faith throughout the Bible. You find grace throughout the Bible. But in this dispensation, God dispenses his grace as the rule of his operation, to all, abundant over sin. And Paul communicates what that message is in the book of Romans. So we've seen both Abraham and David as examples of imputed righteousness by faith without works. And both of them were leading figures in Israel's covenant identity. Israel as a nation, as a people, were created by God, the only nation it ever has been. And they were given special covenants and blessings and privileges. And that goes back to Abraham and David. This is why Matthew 1:1, when Jesus came and the history recorded about him there, starts with, he was the son of Abraham, the son of David. Matching Jesus as the Messiah back to those figures, leading figures in Israel's covenant history. Both Abraham and David are also given sure promises, and Paul points that out. Abraham was given promises way back in Genesis 12, and then reiterated in chapter 13 and 15 and 17 and 18. Multiple times God's confirming these promises to Abraham. And way back there in Genesis 12 and 15, they were promises given to him without condition. Amen. He just said, I'm going to make your seed like the stars. You number the stars, that's what your seed shall be. And he counted his faith for righteousness when he believed him. And so it was a sure promise. And David, likewise, before David committed his infamous sins of murder and adultery, God had already given him a promise of sure mercy, that his family, his house, would not cease to be as in the kingly lineage of Israel. And so his seed, his sons, would be the Messiah. And so David was given a sure promise of guaranteed mercy. And then he sinned. And of course, God forgave him, not by the law, which would condemn him unto death, but rather because of this covenant, the sure mercies given to him. And both David and Abraham responded to these promises from God by faith. That's the only way they could. There was no condition attached to them. There was nothing to do to get those promises. God, they would have to trust that God would do that. God would send the Messiah through David's house and for Abraham, that he would give him a seed. They could only trust God's promise. And so as a result, both received the blessing of imputed righteousness, which is the theme of Romans chapter 4, imputed righteousness. A man is justified without works and by faith, without the deeds of the law. And so this is what we've been learning in Romans 4 as a review here. We've learned that it was not the works of Abraham, even though Abraham did works. James talks about the works that Abraham did, right? The works to leave his country, the works to circumcise his flesh, the works to offer up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. He did works that were commendable in Israel's history. So did David. David, we talked last week about him being one of the greatest Jews, the greatest Israelites in history. And he's, and rightly so, he's the greatest king in Israel's history and the great exploits he did. And so David and Abraham both did works, but we've learned in Paul's presentation of them, according to the scriptures, that it was not the works of Abraham or David that justified them before God. It was faith without works, specifically in those things that he promised where there were no works for them to do. And so we learn then up until verse 9 here that both Abraham and David, these chief figures in Israel's history, both needed, though they didn't know about, they needed Christ's cross, which is what Paul is preaching. They were sinners. They couldn't be justified by works. God made promises. On what basis could he show them mercy if they were sinners? And Paul reveals it's through Jesus Christ and his faith in his blood that people can be redeemed by his grace. And so that's what 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul will say later in his ministry, that it's Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And so he connects Christ's resurrection to the promise given to David, and how that was according to Paul's gospel, and of course Abraham and your children of Abraham, if you're in Christ by faith, and so his death and resurrection attached there. So both Abraham and David and all of those in history, anyone who will be saved before God, needs Christ's cross. But they didn't know that Christ would die. Even his own disciples in his early ministry didn't know that he needed to die. So all of this, what the cross accomplished was revealed to Paul. The salvation to all freely offered by grace through faith was first revealed to the Apostle Paul. So tonight we'll pick it up in Romans 4, verse 9. And as Paul has already spoken about righteousness by faith and it being without works, tonight he'll talk about it being without circumcision, which in 2023 you might think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, actually, there's lots of denominations that will claim certain church covenants going back to circumcision. They'll replace circumcision with baptism and other sacraments. But also, this speaks to that you're getting blessed without a special covenant with God. And there's a lot of Christians who think that you simply cannot be blessed unless you have a covenant with God. And we're all under a covenant. This is the premise of covenant theology, that you cannot relate to God outside of a covenant. And Paul is simply saying you can be blessed without these covenants that made Israel unique. And that's interesting. And he's doing so by using Abraham as that example. Ironically, it's Abraham through which most of these theologians will want to tie us as the body of Christ to Israel through Abraham. But Abraham never was an Israelite, right? Israel was the name given to Jacob. And so this is part of the way to argue against that Paul's presenting here. So it's 4 verse 9. We just got done reading Paul quoting scriptures and psalms about David. And he says in verse 6 that David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness. This is Paul's topic. Without works, saying, and he quotes the psalms, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David, they're referring to his own sins that God shows mercy to, and that's the blessing, imputed righteousness without works. Now, verse 9, Paul asks this question that really strikes to the heart of the issue of Israel's covenants. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Come this blessedness, the blessing. You need to identify what that blessing is. It's going to be very important what the blessing is. It's imputed righteousness. Okay, we're talking here about sinners needing to be justified before God. That's being righteous before God. That's the blessing. God imputing righteousness without works. And he says, comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Well, why would he ask such a question? Because God's promised that blessing will come through the circumcision. He's promised that through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed, the nation of Israel, the world will be blessed. The prophets spoke in great detail about the nations of the world being blessed through God's chosen people, Israel, and their kingdom come. So when Paul asks, does this blessedness come on circumcision only? Well, of course not, Paul. It's going to come to the Gentiles through the circumcision, right? That's the answer. But Paul's going to challenge that. He's challenging the necessity, the need for Israel in the flesh, the need for Israel's covenants at all, the covenants given to them to make them a special people. He's undermining what makes them unique. You see, and this is why Paul got stoned by Jews. This is why Paul was chased by Jews. The Gentiles didn't care about this, but Israel did. Because he was undermining their national identity by teaching Abraham. Is this blessedness that comes from Abraham or comes from God first, to the circumcision only? Now, in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, Paul, this theme will be throughout Paul's epistles. So this is tied to the gospel given to Paul. And people think, well, he only taught the mystery in Ephesians or Philippians. Well, this is just simply not true. Okay, he knows the teaching of the mystery of the gospel way back in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians. And though he's quoting scriptures, he's doing so because he's trying to show audience, which includes Jews, their own scriptures, testify what he says is right. Yeah. But Ephesians 2, verse 11, He says, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, in time past, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul is simply summarizing, this isn't new information, he's just summarizing the state of men, Jews and Gentiles, in time past, before the cross, before this dispensation. All the Old Testament is under this situation, excepting before Genesis 17, that there were Jews and there were Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised. And if you were uncircumcised, you were without the promise of the Messiah, given to David, right? You were without the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants, which means Gentiles didn't have covenants back then. Okay, they weren't given to them. They were given to Israel. And they were without hope and without God. Right? It was the God of Israel. It was their hope. It was all given to them. And so this communication that Paul's saying, that in Ephesians 2, that it's now given to all, this, again, is a questioning of the entire covenant system to Israel, which promised that they would be the channel of blessing to the world. Going back to Genesis 12. So circumcision identified God's covenant people. Like, you understand the importance of that act. You know, in the church, we kind of diminish the importance of circumcision. But if you were to replace circumcision, say, with, I don't know, a sacrament like baptism, right? You can see the importance that this would have for Israel. If you question some pillar of the church, like baptism, water baptism, you'll get the same reaction as a Jew would have to Paul, who questioned circumcision. Because throughout Christendom, whatever that is, water baptism is seen as this identifying act of Christianity, right? Baptized babies, believers, whatever the belief about it is and how you do it and how often you do it, what it is. It's identification about Christianity, to Christianity. And so to stand up and say, well, I don't think that identifies me as a Christian. I don't think that's necessary to be saved through Jesus Christ. Now you're the outcast. Now you'd be persecuted like Paul would. And that's what happens. Even though circumcision nor baptism is really the point of what Paul's saying. It's what Christ has accomplished by his grace. So circumcision identified Israel as a covenant people. Circumcision separated, literally in the flesh, but separated Israel from the Gentiles, separated the circumcision from the uncircumcision. In their temple, especially in the New Testament temple they had, the Herod's temple, there was a wall where the uncircumcised could not get past. So in the tabernacle, there was separation where only priests could go, and then only the high priest could go. But then as they built the Solomon's temple, then later Herod's temple, they built walls around the temple for Israel that Gentiles who would want to worship the God of Israel could come to the temple, but they couldn't go past this certain point. Because remember, the temple was for Israel. And so you had the temple where Israelites could go, but Gentiles could not go past that point. Gentiles could not go in to offer a sacrifice. Only Israel could. And only Israel could take their sacrifice to the priest, and only the priest could go that far. Right? And that's how it worked. And so there's a wall of partition between circumcision and uncircumcision. That's what Paul references in Ephesians 2, verse 14, when he says that he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Of course, Jesus didn't literally tear down the stones in the temple, but for all intents and purposes, it's meaningless, is what Paul's saying. 1 Corinthians, he says, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Who needs that thing? Right? So this access to God is what Paul's preaching according to the mystery. You don't need circumcision. You don't need Israel. Circumcision means identifying Israel. You don't need their covenant. That's what circumcision was, a covenant for them, an everlasting covenant. You don't need that. If you're justified by faith, without works, without the flesh, without circumcision. That's why this argument is so important in Paul's gospel here. Amen. Even as far as Acts chapter 10, which is supposedly 8 chapters after the birthday of the church, which is not true, but Acts 10, Peter goes to a Gentile who's uncircumcised, and he says, you know it's not lawful for a Jew who is circumcised to keep company and to go unto an uncircumcised Gentile. Like, Peter's still abiding by this partition, knowing that God would, through the nation, bless them, but the nation itself hadn't been saved yet. The nation itself hadn't been redeemed. So he's respecting the order, right? And so we see this throughout the scripture, even in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 2, when Peter speaks to Israel. Now, in Galatians, which is one of the earliest of Paul's epistles, he's teaching this truth. So again, it's kind of a question where people would think that Paul doesn't know the mystery here. Of course he does. You only have this teaching of a gospel to the uncircumcision, which he quotes in Galatians 2, if you know this relationship you have to Christ through the fellowship of the mystery. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And back up in verse 26, we mentioned this on Sunday. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's whole point in Galatians 3 is the same point in Romans 4. You're justified by faith without works. That's his point in Galatians 3. Colossians 3:11, he teaches the same thing, one of his later epistles, as he did in Galatians 3. He says, you're in the image of him that created him. You're in Christ, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. Barbarian, Scythian, bond, no freedom. Remember, circumcision identified God's covenanted people. If you are circumcised, you weren't in God's covenants. You were strangers of them. And Paul says, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. There's neither strangers of covenants or those who didn't claim covenants. Like, it doesn't matter today if you're in Christ. So you see what Paul's doing is juxtaposing being in Christ today or in covenants. It was what we've taught over the years. It's like you're either in Christ or you're in a covenant. Pick one. You can't say you're both. Well, I'm in Christ according to a covenant is what people will say. That's Israel's new covenant. That's Israel's covenants. You're making yourself Israel. But Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, nor free, but Christ is all and in all in this new creature according to Revelation the mystery. Amen. Okay. So back in Romans 4, in verse 9, Paul says, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only? You see the importance of this question. He's questioning Israel's covenant identity, the need for them, the need for their covenants. He's saying, can you get blessed without them? That's what he's asking. And of course, he's going to answer the affirmative and say yes. He says in verse 9 at the end, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now, it's not just them making that up. He quoted that in chapter 4 in verse 3 from Genesis 15. We say that faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness, quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. That's what we say. That's what God said, rather, is that right there in Romans 4, verse 9. But he's laying that down because if we say that he's reckoned faith for righteousness, then what does that mean for circumcision? Is circumcision faith? No, that's a different thing. So if his faith was reckoned, counted, imputed for righteousness, then you don't need circumcision. So that's his point. He quotes Genesis 15:6 and says, we say it was there. Okay? We covered a couple weeks ago when talking about Abraham that in Genesis 15, which is where Paul's talking about Abraham, where he was given the promise and where it says he was counted, his faith was reckoned for righteousness, counted for righteousness, that was before Genesis 22, where James is talking about Abraham, remember? So Paul's talking about Abraham over here, and James is talking about Abraham in Genesis 22. It says, wasn't Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac, remember? So here's faith plus works, and here's faith without works. The timing is different. That's the difference between Paul and James. The question is, what does that mean for today? Like, which is the pattern for today? Is it this, Genesis 22, or this, Genesis 15? I think that should be obvious by reading Paul's epistles, what that is. But we'll get to that here in a little bit. And so what Paul's saying, when he quotes Genesis 15 once again here, is he's talking about righteousness in verse 9 being reckoned to him while he was yet in Genesis 15. That it was reckoned to him in righteousness. He's questioning, he's raising the issue of Abraham's status and identity. What are we to think of Abraham when it was reckoned to him righteous? Was he circumcised? Was he Israel's covenant father when he was imputed righteousness? That's what he's asking. And do you see how this could be, you don't want to say blasphemy because that's reserved for God, but for Israel's religious system to say, was Abraham really your covenant father when he was believing God for righteousness? Wow. Like that's some hard question here. Romans is very controversial in that regard. And so he says, how was it then reckoned in verse 11? How was it then reckoned? How was it imputed? Remember last week he defined that word imputation, which is the theme of Romans 4. Imputation means reckoned or counted to you. How was righteousness reckoned? And what Paul's going to do here is make timing important. He already has in Romans 4 earlier on, making the timing important for when he was counted righteous. He's going to again here, talking about circumcision. When was he circumcised, as he's going to ask here. When did this happen? When did he receive the blessing in relation to circumcision? Paul's arguments require knowing when things happened, not just that they happened. Now, this is part and parcel of reading the Bible dispensationally. Amen. Timing is important. And we Christians often are not taught to appreciate the timing references. And they read the Bible as if it's all talking about the same situation and position. And you talk about salvation. Well, let's go back to the Old Testament and see how they were saved there. You just can't go anywhere in the Bible and think it means the same thing about you today. And the same in Abraham's own life. If he's the father, and he is, Romans 4, he testifies that he is, then when and how and to whom did that happen? How was righteousness reckoned to Abraham? And he asks, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? You can hear Paul almost going back to Sunday school here with Israel, right? Because this is not hard questions, but they're hard for Israel who thinks they're boasting in their flesh for justification or their works or their covenants. And so I have a little history lesson here, which you can do your own study on your own, but this is why we have a chart to make it a little simpler to understand the timing of it. When Paul says, how was it reckoned? Well, if you go back to Genesis, and we'll be there for a little bit, you can find when and times, and back there where it talks about how old Abraham is, which will come up again in Romans 4. And we'll kind of work backwards a little bit. In Genesis chapter 23, we find where Sarah dies. That's Abraham's wife and Isaac's mother, okay? She dies 127 years old. Abraham's 136 years old, still alive, when Sarah dies in Genesis 23. Isaac is born, and Isaac is not just born, but Isaac is 36 years old when his mother Sarah dies in Genesis 23. What's interesting about that is that's one chapter after Genesis 22, which is when Abraham offers his son on Mount Moriah, okay? Now, why is that interesting? Because we often see the picture of Abraham leading the small little boy up to the mountain like he's going to sacrifice his child, his young child. But we don't know how old he was, but he definitely was old enough in Genesis 22, verse 6, to bear the burden of carrying the wood that would actually be used to burn him on the offering. Someone else carried their own wood up a mountain, Mount Moriah. Oh, that was Jesus. That's right. Yeah, there's all shadows all over Genesis 22. But you see, so he's not some little boy. Well, here, take this twig, son. He's carrying the wood that they put on the altar to use. So this is, he's obviously not as old as Abraham. And so he's somewhere between 5 to 6 to 12 years old, because you definitely couldn't take someone that young. They're not weaned from their mother yet, just as if they're 5 years old, and 36 when his mom dies. Some people have, for that reason, said, we think he's 33. Why would they say that? Because Jesus died when he was 33. But that fits. That fits right there. It's like, it's an option. We just don't know for sure from the Bible. But to say that he's in his 20, young 20s would fit all the criteria in Genesis 22. You're still young in your 20s if you're in the Bible, right? He's strong enough at that point, 18 to 20 or something, to carry the load for Abraham. Because Abraham does, he gives it to him and he carries it up there, right? And it fits the timeline. So this is not really part of the lesson tonight, but it's just interesting to think about that, the timing of Isaac and how old he was. Also, that brings to raise the thought that if that were the case and Isaac wasn't just 6, 7 years old and ignorant of things, that maybe he was doing what he's doing willingly, and which is the case you see in Genesis 22. You go back there and read two times that it says about Abraham and Isaac that they did those things together. And that's just not like, oh, father and son picture there. This is what they were doing. They were doing it in agreement. And so sometimes you think, well, when Abraham bound Isaac, why didn't he squirm to try to get out? Well, if he was strong enough to carry the wood, I'm pretty sure he was strong to overwhelm Abraham as well. They were doing things in conjunction. Genesis 22, down in verse 8, when he asks, look at verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. So this was before they actually reached the place. They're not there yet. He gives the wood to Isaac. He takes the fire, the lamp or whatever it is, and the knife, and they both go, both of them together. Then down in verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. He said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Amen. So they went both of them together. He said twice now, he said the same thing. They went both of them together. And so thinking of how old Isaac might have been, the strength that he had, And the knowledge he had to question these things and that they both agreed and did things together all speak to some very important types of Jesus here, where Jesus also knew what the plan was with the Father. He willingly went to the cross. He bore his own wood that he would die upon. Meanwhile, this is not the argument Paul's making tonight. Genesis 21, verse 5, when Isaac was born, just a chapter before, Abraham's 100 years old. Okay? Sarah's 90 years old, and Isaac's born. They're at this time already, Abraham's already circumcised. In Genesis 17, verse 24, Abraham's 99 years old. Go to Genesis 17, verse 1. It says he was 99 years old. And so it was a year before Isaac was born that God gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Okay, Sarah was 90 at the point. In Genesis 17, we'll see a little bit later, it's at that point where God says specifically to Abraham, Sarah will be the mother of this promised child. And he laughs, and then later Sarah laughs. They're both laughing at it, but they both believe anyway. Genesis 16 is an important date in Genesis in this time frame of Abraham's life. Genesis 16, verse 16 is when Abraham was 86 years old. We don't have chapter 16 on here. He was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. Okay, so Ishmael was born. When was he born? In uncircumcision. Ishmael was born in uncircumcision. 86 years old, Abraham was. In Genesis 15, verse 6, we've already covered before, here is where God counts his faith for righteousness. So maybe you should identify that. It's here where faith is counted for righteousness or imputed. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 4. This is the blessing that Paul is talking about. And he says, does this blessing right here come upon the circumcision only? Because he gave it to David and gave it to Abraham, who are circumcision fathers, right? And that's his question. Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. Abraham was 75 years old. Genesis 12, the first time we read about him, when God gave that first promise to him. That promise we'll see defined later as the land, a seed, a promised seed, a mighty nation, and a blessing, that he'd be a blessing to the world. And if they blessed him, they'd get blessed, and so on and so forth. So that's when he was 75 years old. Not young in ministry, right? 75 years old is when God called this no-name guy out of the world and said, you're the one, okay? And 25 years later, he has a son. So imagine getting promised, you're going to have a mighty nation. You go, well, I'm pretty old. Well, just believe. And he believes. Time's ticking 25 years later. You see, the scripture teaches patience in that regard. We tend to think, well, we need to get things done real quick. I mean, Jesus is coming back soon. Yeah, in the perspective of history, in God's eyes, yes. And from our own perspective, we should also not be lazy in doing things. At the same time, there's plenty to do, folks. And according to God's timeline, he knows the end from the beginning. There's plenty of time to do it as well. We just need to be busy to do it. Meanwhile, that's just some preaching, but Genesis 12, 75 years old. This means that between when righteousness was imputed to him, okay, and over here, when the circumcision was given to him, the covenant circumcision, and Isaac, he told God told him to offer his son Isaac, between these two times right here is how long? Somewhere between 13 and 24 years, right? 13, I say, because that's how old Ishmael was when he was born. Right, and then 24 is if you calculate over here to Isaac's offering. So when did this covenant circumcision was given? Well, he's 99. That's 24 years old. There's 24 years old, 23, 24 years old, between Abraham's imputation of righteousness by faith and when God gave covenant of circumcision to him. That's a long time. So how was it reckoned? How was righteousness reckoned to Abraham when he was circumcised or not? Oh, well, just the next chapter. It just happened just like that. 24 years. So he was counted righteous by faith without works for 24 years. It's longer than most of you have been saved, maybe. I don't know. Longer than I've been saved, probably. Yeah, sure has. Yeah, I think so. 24 years. So how was he to think about his righteousness? Well, he was counted for righteous by faith in what God told him he would do. Right? God not telling him anything else. This is what Paul's point is. Romans 4:11, he says, how is it reckoned? In uncircumcision or circumcision? So for that, we need to stay in Genesis here a little bit to detail these covenants given to Abraham. Genesis 12, let's cover the covenants. Why was it important to ask when he was circumcised? Because circumcision identifies the covenant people of God. in Israel, right? Circumcision separated Israel in their flesh. Jew and Gentile. Circumcision, as we'll see in a moment, that covenant gave things to the circumcision people, right? That uncircumcised don't get. We'll draw uncircumcised down here. The uncircumcised Gentiles on this timeline. In Genesis chapter 12, if you read the promise back there, God initially, when he first speaks to Abram, says to get out of your country and from thy kindred unto a land that I will show thee. So there's a land as part of that promise given to Abraham. I'm going to give you a land. Verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And so later he'll define that as a seed, but his name will be great. A nation? You don't have a nation unless you have children. So that works. And he says, thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed in you. Well, that's quite a promise. Lancing a blessing, give it to Abram back here in Genesis 12. Down in verse 4, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed. If you drop down to verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. When he arrived into the land, I'll give this land to thy seed. And there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So the land's apparently important to God here. He's promised it twice already. He's promised also a seed twice with a mighty nation and said, to your seed I'll give this land. It's also significant here that even though the promise was given to Abraham, it's going to be given to his seed as well. That's what the verses say. Okay. And so Genesis 12 goes on, and this time of famine goes down to Egypt for a moment. In Genesis 13, if you turn the page, in verse 14, God will confirm again, reiterate this land. Genesis 13 is Abraham and Lot going back to the land, and they go their ways. Remember, they pick which direction they're going to go? And then after they pick, verse 14 in Genesis 13, the Lord said unto Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, north, south, east, westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. So, of course, Abraham would never be able to lay claim to that as far as building things. He was in tents his whole life. But he says, to you and your seed. The promise was first given to him forever. That's something interesting. You don't see the forever in Genesis chapter 12. But now forever is added. It's not just I'm going to give it to you. Well, great. When? Forever is going to be this conclusion. Okay, so you have a land. You have a multiplied seed here. In Genesis 13, verse 16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered, which means his seed will be multiplied and not numbered, right? So that verse right there in verse 16 is not talking about Jesus. Jesus is single seed. That's what Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 3. This is a multiplied seed like dust of the earth. And the covenant theologians say, well, that's the multiplied people who will be saved through Jesus. Well, no doubt that's the case. But there's a covenant given to Abraham that he'll have many seeds, as well as a singular seed through Sarah. There's both. And Paul makes that point. Genesis 15, a couple pages later, this is where Paul's been anchoring down to make his arguments that he's justified by faith without works here. But Genesis 15 isn't really about that subject. This is what's important. Paul's quoting the scripture in verse 6, but the subject of Genesis 15 is the covenant given to Abram. Abraham is questioning when God's going to do what he said, to give him a seed in the land, and he says, maybe Eleazar, my servant, can count as that. And God says, no. He said, it'll be from you. Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born of my house is mine heir. The Lord came to him saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels, your own flesh, shall be thine heir. Your own flesh. The heir of this covenant will be your flesh. God is the one making it about flesh. Abraham initially said, you know, flesh is a problem. And so why not have this guy who's not my flesh, but he's my servant. Right? So I can reign over in this sort of thing. And God's one says, nope. Doesn't matter how willing Eleazar was, how faithful he was, your flesh is what God says. See, God's making the issue about the flesh. Okay. It'll be through Abraham. Verse 5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. Again, repeating the multiplication of his seed. And is it the seed through Eleazar? No, it's through his flesh. Right? And he believed in the Lord and counted him for righteousness. Now that's what Paul quotes. But that's just telling us how the covenant was received. not what the covenant was. You got to understand the difference there. What's the covenant in Genesis 15? Your seed will be numbered like the stars. How was it received? By faith, and that was counted for righteousness. See, the covenant was not, I'm giving you righteousness by faith. The covenant was multiplied seed. You see the difference? Because Paul's going to take this righteousness by faith in Genesis 15, 6, and says, this applies to all of us. And this is where the covenant believer goes, well, I guess all those promises are fulfilled in us. None of these promises are fulfilled in us. It's only imputed righteousness by faith, which is a pattern here. Yeah. Okay, that's the only thing Paul's pointing out, not the actual content of that covenant, which God must still fulfill, right? If he's God, he's got to fulfill that thing. The question is, when did he do that, or has he not yet? And that's another issue entirely. People tend to think when Christ came, he's done with those covenants for Israel. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what Peter said. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, that's not what the apostles, 12 apostles, that's not what Paul says in Romans 11. He says God will fulfill his covenants to them, right? Just not yet. And so we see the seed numbers of the stars. Genesis 15, you go on through the rest of the chapter, it's not just the enumeration of the stars there, but he also starts talking about when it'll happen. And I won't read all the verses there, but he starts telling him when your seed will come back to the land. He details they'll be held captive for a long time, and 400 plus years they're going to come back to the land. So there's a time now. He didn't have a time before, now he's got a time. 400 years. Don't know if I can make it that long. Abraham's starting to think, like, this promise is, like, multi-generational here. You know, I'm not waiting until someday that I'm alive. Like, I'll probably be dead. So Abraham's starting to think, if he's promised me that I'm going to have that land, but I'm going to be dead before my own seed comes back to it, I guess he'll have to raise me from the dead. You see? Abraham believed in resurrection, Hebrews 11 says, because of the promises God was giving him. It was a long promise. It's forever, is what he said. Well, God, don't you know people all die? Forever, is what God said to him and to his seed. Right? Jesus said, I'm not of the God of the dead, but of the living. He raises from the dead. And so you have the timing listed here. And at the very end of Genesis 15, there's a whole covenant made through this sacrifice. And in the same day after that, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And he lays out the borders of it. From the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates and so on and so forth. He lays it out, like geographically. Well, that's all spiritual. Well, how do you spiritualize this? This is on a globe. Right, it's dirt, it's flesh. This is property that God's promising this man. Paul is not making the point at all that the property promised to Abraham is spiritual now in heaven. Paul never teaches this. He's pulling out from Genesis 15 that God counted Abraham's faith for righteousness. So when I preach your faith for righteousness through Jesus Christ, this is not unprecedented in the scriptures. In fact, isn't Abraham your covenant father? Oh, yeah, well, that pattern that your whole nation's built on is what I'm preaching. People are saved by today. God was not promising Abraham righteousness by faith. He was promising him a kingdom and a nation and greatness. He kind of left out of that covenant how he would justify sinners, right? Wasn't that kind of the mystery? Like, how in the world can this God take this pagan man, Abraham, and give me a kingdom forever and bless the world through it? I don't know. Thanks, God. You know, moving on. And here's Paul explaining he can do that through Jesus Christ. He can do that because he justified him by faith without works. So see how we can use the scripture? I'm teaching Old Testament tonight, right? And I'm using Old Testament to teach what Paul was saying in Romans 4, which is what Paul himself does. But I'm separating Israel's promises and covenants from what God's given us. You see, that's dispensational Bible study. You're rightly dividing. That's what that is. And I'm doing it back in Genesis. Okay. Let's go to Genesis 17. Why is Paul bringing up this point about circumcision and when Abraham was circumcised? Because Genesis 17, the word covenant shows up 25 times in Genesis. It's a book of beginnings. It's where God lays out these promises, the covenants of promise, which Paul references in Ephesians 2, which Israel is built upon and which their history is built upon. 25 times in Genesis, the word covenant shows up. You know how many times it shows up in Genesis 17? Half of those times. Genesis 17 is an important chapter for the covenants given to Israel. Genesis 17 is when God gave this covenant of circumcision. So if you're Israel reading the law, reading Genesis, you're going, this is it. He's forming our people. Yeah, he gave it to Abraham in Genesis 12. He came to the land. He reiterated that promise three times to the land and the seed. And now the circumcision, you can see him putting the blocks together of the nation of Israel. Yeah. Right? So this is proud. This is pride here. It's like this is good for them. And Paul's saying, oh yeah, that's what happened. And that's what he will do. And he will bless the world through Israel. But Abraham was a sinner, justified by faith without works. And David was a sinner, justified by faith without works. And so are we, and so are you. Okay. Genesis 17, verse 4. Now, at the very beginning of the chapter there, God says, and he appears to Abraham and says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Abraham responded by falling on his face, which is what a man of faith does in the face of the Almighty God. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Notice he says, my covenant is with thee. God already made a covenant with him here. And here. And here. I mean, he's already spoken to him multiple times about this covenant. My covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Now, he's already mentioned that he'd make him a mighty nation and a seed to multiply the stars. And now God's saying specifically, as he gives more detail to this covenant, he'll be a father of many nations, not just the one. That's why his name's going to be changed from Abram to Abraham. It means many nations, father of many nations. And so he defines that in verse 5. Verse 6, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. He's already promised him that. Yeah. Right? I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Well, that's more specific. This is sounding good. Right? You said I'd be great. Kings? That sounds nice. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, Abraham, and thy seed after thee. Well, who's Abraham's seed? Isaac. Who's Isaac's seed? Jacob. So this covenant's going to be a generational covenant here. And he says, I'll establish it between thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. This is where that phrase shows up the first time. We've seen him promise the land forever, and now we're seeing this covenant between him and his seed as an everlasting covenant. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Abraham's God, the God of him and his seed. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land which thou art a stranger. He's already covered the land. What God's doing here is laying out what he's promised to Abraham already. Okay, and that's what just 17, that's why he says, behold, my covenant is with thee. I will give unto thee and thy seed the land wherein thou art a stranger, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. He takes everlasting and ties it to the land promise. He'll say, well, you know, that land was temporary, but now heavenly is our, heaven land is our glory land, is our land. God says, the land that I promised you in Canaan is an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God said to Abraham, so we see this circumcision covenant given to him, making him a father of many nations, an everlasting covenant, the land given to him, an everlasting possession. In verse 9, he says, Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee. Notice the therefore. What is there to keep before this next verse? What is there to keep? Nothing. He's promised land, seed, and a blessing. God said he'd do it. Abraham just wandering the earth going, when? Let's do it. And God confirms Genesis 17, 1 through 8, saying, my covenant's with you. This is what I promised you forever, everlasting covenant. Therefore, keep. Abraham, listen. Keep what? You haven't told me anything to do yet, except to go to the land. There I am, walking around in my tents. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, right? Which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. This is new information. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Circumcised covenant. What's this going to do? You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. The circumcision will be a flesh token of the covenant he already has. You understand? Now, this is a big deal. The land, seed, and blessing, that's a big deal Abraham's been given. And now the circumcision will be the token, the sign, the seal that what I promised you is yours. If you're not circumcised, I'm paraphrasing the next couple of verses, you're cut off from my covenant. Right? And so this is interesting. Something he has to keep. And if they don't keep it, they don't get the thing God promised. Remember, God promised to Abraham specifically. And his seed. But not all of Abraham's seed is going to get it. That's what we see here in the circumcision. A separation from who will get it and who won't. And who's going to get it? The circumcision. That's the separation. So this is why I drew this separation line here. Who's getting these promises? The circumcision. Do these guys get it? No, they don't get the land, seed, and blessing. It's these guys. The circumcision. A separation of Jew and Gentile eventually. Now, there's no Jew yet. There's no Israel yet. But there will be. Right? Circumcision is undergirding that. So it says, therefore. It says in verse 12 and 13, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. And he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he is bought with money must needs be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh. It's not a spiritual covenant. He promised him, not of the flesh. Then he said, your seed is going to come from your flesh. Then he said, circumcise your flesh. I'm putting this sign and seal in your flesh. He's making this about these people as if that's an important part of this thing. And it is. This is eventually going to come out when Jesus, God, is manifest in the flesh. Like, that's why he's making it all about the flesh, obviously, because Jesus will be in the flesh. And he will die and shed his blood in the flesh. But meanwhile, this promise is given to them in their flesh. 8 days old is interesting to think about because it's only in 1943 the Nobel Prize winners in medicine discovered that vitamin K, along with another cofactor of prothrombin, actually peaked at 8 days old. 8 days old in newborns, and those are the two clotting cofactors that are needed for blood clots. So if a baby is cut or poked or bleeding before 8 days years of old, or first day or whatever, they can have trouble. They can bleed to death. They won't clot. Vitamin K increases till the eighth day. It peaks the eighth day, and so does prothrombin. So that circumcision on the eighth day is fine. In fact, that's the best time to circumcise your child if you're going to circumcise them, right? And back in the law, Genesis 7, and this is like ancient history. God said 8 days on the eighth day. Why did he say that? How did these shepherds back there, how did these wanderers know this eighth day? God told them. And now the Jews today is what they say. Well, what do you do? Well, God told us to do it. In the 20th century, we're like, well, yeah, that seems to work out. Yeah, well, good. I guess maybe God knew what he was doing. As if you doubted. You know, this is the assumption when science always verifies the Bible. It's just like, well, what did you doubt before? Well, yeah, we did until we discovered it ourselves. Well, you waited a long time to figure that out. Let God be true and every man a liar, right? So you see this throughout the scripture. So on the eighth day, in Genesis 17, to circumcise their men children. Verse 14, and the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from the people. The soul is cut off. I mean, his flesh isn't, but now his soul is going to be. Shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. The circumcision is that important for Israel. Without their being circumcised, they become strangers of the covenant. What did Paul call the uncircumcised? Strangers of the covenants of promise. These are the covenants of promise, land, seed, and blessing. Notice why I drew them in different colors. This is not the covenant of promise. This is the covenant of promise. He received it by faith, but that's the covenant. And the uncircumcised don't get it. The circumcised do. Right, that's what we read in Genesis 17. He goes on in Genesis 17 to talk about Sarah and says, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Now, she's 90 years old at the time. And so this is the first time where she's mentioned specifically. It's already been told and promised that through Abraham's flesh, you'll have a son. And that's what, remember, he tried through, Hagar. It's like, okay, maybe I'll be the daddy, but she'll be the mom. Well, Sarah is the one. So this is the first time you hear that. And he's talking to Abraham privately here, which is why Sarah's not laughing yet. She'll laugh the next chapter. But Abraham laughs. And Abraham fell up on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Apparently God heard what he said in his heart. Put it in the scripture. And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. That's what he said. It's interesting just to read this and play act it in your mind. Abraham laughed in his heart, didn't say that. What he said was, what about Ishmael? Right? God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. So you see the everlasting nature of it, the land, seed, and blessing gets passed on from Abraham to his son Isaac through this. Isaac's not born yet when God's talking to him about this. Ishmael is. He's over here, Ishmael. He's 13 years old. And he says specifically, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful, multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget. I will make him a great nation, but My covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left talking, Abraham, I'm done. I'm done with you. And that's when Abraham, at 99 years old, circumcised his flesh and Ishmael's and waited for Isaac to be born, right, conceived and born. So this is the circumcision covenant that was given through Abraham in Genesis 17. I had to go through that history because Paul's argument is based upon when and how. Well, here, when he was 99 years old, before Isaac was born, Ishmael was circumcised, but Abraham already had the covenant that God confirms and said the circumcision will be a token of that covenant that you have, to identify who's going to get that covenant. All right. Paul is not making the argument about who gets the covenant. We'll talk about that next week, about who the heirs of the covenant are. But this week, we're talking about the circumcision, when that happened. Now, in Genesis 17, verse 19 through 21, we read that circumcision speaks to a covenant with Isaac, not Ishmael. He circumcised Ishmael, and God would bless him, but Isaac would be the promised seed. So even though he circumcised Ishmael, because I mean, he wants him to have a blessing, and he did, Isaac is the one through whom this blessing is given, through circumcision. Where's my green marker here? Here we go. So this promise here now, through circumcision to him. Where's Ishmael at? Well, he's circumcised. He's Abraham's circumcised son, but he doesn't get the promise. Okay, now, you say, what impact does that have on history? A lot. The Quran traces Genesis up to this point and says the Bible's got that wrong. Ishmael is the one through whom God will give the land and the seed and the blessing. And so history diverges between Israel and Islam, religion created after Jesus by 600 years by an illiterate prophet who claims an angel spoke to him an entire book. But meanwhile, that's not the point tonight. Circumcision speaks to a covenant with Isaac. What was the covenant? Land, seed, and blessing forever. Righteousness by faith was not the covenant. That was how Abraham was justified. You understand? So in Romans 4, verse 11, when Paul says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had already. That's what Paul's saying. He received the sign of circumcision. Why did Abraham receive circumcision, receive this token? Why did God give it to him? We read in Genesis 17, because he had made a covenant with him. He was the man through whom many nations would come. He was the man that he'd already promised the land three times. He was the man he promised a seed to. So it was due to the blessing that he'd already received. How did he receive it? By faith. Right? That's how he received it. A sign makes a show of something, doesn't it? That's what a sign's purpose is. Like, what's a sign if no one sees it? A sign is something you show. In this case, it's in their flesh. Right? People have asked before, not to get too personal here or anything, but they say, well, how is it a sign when everyone's wearing clothes or something? You know, it's like, well, how's that? Answer, marriage. Okay? Like, when you get married, which is part and parcel of having a multiplied seed, women were crucial to identify who was God's covenant man and who wasn't. And if you're Israel, if you're a woman from Abraham, and you get married and say, whoa, I want to be part of God's covenant, you're cut off. Or not cut off, you know, depending on how you're looking at it. That's how that works. And so people wonder how that is. Well, that's how it would be. Okay, not only would Abraham and people would be responsible for circumcising the children, you'd have women who'd marry them who would know whether or not they were. And so you have this important role that women would play back there in that. But anyway, that's not the topic tonight. A sign makes a show. A seal confirms something. If you stamp a seal on a piece of paper, that confirms that this is legitimate, right? And that's what circumcision was for. But neither the sign, which makes a show of something, or the seal that confirms something, makes the person righteous. You have a document, and the document is a last will or something. Let's say some contract. The contract is real. That they put a seal on it doesn't make it more real. It just legitimizes, it seals it, right? The same thing with the sign. The sign says stop at the intersection. But if that sign falls down, it doesn't mean you can drive through the intersection. Like, it's in the law. The law says you can't do that, right? The sign just makes a show of the law, and when you can go and you can stop. Circumcision was the sign, the token, the seal of the promise that already occurred. The circumcision did not make Abraham righteous. The circumcision did not give the promise. God already gave it to them. They received it by faith, right? It identified who would have it, right? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, Paul says about the Jews seek after a sign, and he's mentioning that qualification of a Jew seeking after a sign, going back to the Old Testament, because God promised signs to them, and he promised confirmations to them, and prophets, and things like that. In fact, part of the covenant was that they would do miracles and all that business. So Jews sought after a sign, things that they could see, okay, which, by the way, presents an aspect of rationality to religion. Just stepping back from the biblical context for a moment. Like, if you have to say, prove it, like, that means you're not believing everything that you hear, right? And so in Israel's context in the Old Testament, where you had all these other nations preaching these other gods and paganism and everything else, they needed signs from the true God, and he gave them, you see? That's how they knew who God was. That's how you and I know who God is. It's through the signs and the miracles and the fulfilled prophecies and covenants given to Israel, fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And though he's not doing those signs now, we know who God is and who his son is and what his son said to our apostles. We know what he said.
Amen.
So we know who he is. We know what he said. Now we can believe what he said. And that's all, what's on us now for 2,000 years, is to believe what God said. But which God's the true God? You know by the signs. Today you won't see them. This is the sign right here. This is the book.
Amen.
That tells you what happened. And so, meanwhile, Jews require a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom is what Paul will say. A sign of what? That the promise was already given to Abraham. Abraham was blessed by God already through faith.
Amen.
Circumcision did not make Abraham believe. It's not that everyone who's circumcised is a believer. Is that true or false? Well, false, right? Even though Isaac was circumcised, he didn't get the promise granted to him by God when he was circumcised 8 days old. Remember, it was later. Genesis 26, that God appeared to Isaac and said, I'm giving you this covenant. What happened before that? He lied to his daddy. Remember that? And thus, Islam, among other Christians, had the question of why did God make a promise to a liar? Well, there's lots of reasons why it's in the Bible, to show he's a sinner, but the promise was given after he did that, to show that it was by grace and through faith to him. But meanwhile, the circumcision doesn't make them believe. It does not impute righteousness. Righteousness is not imputed by circumcision.
Amen.
Okay? That's Paul's point. So likewise, he says, it does not profit those in Christ today. Circumcision doesn't. Okay? Galatians 5, verse 3, and Paul makes this point in Romans 4, but also in Galatians and other places, that circumcision, which identified God's covenant people, he says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. You're not under the law. Right? Galatians 5, verse 6. In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. That word avail means to profit. Circumcision does not profit you, is what Paul's saying. But faith, which works by love. Faith is what you where you get righteousness imputed to you. Through faith. Not circumcision. Not law-keeping. Not good deeds. So Galatians 6, verse 15, again, you'll say, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. You'll say, well, what about the Old Testament? God said he cut that soul off. Were they in Christ Jesus? No. Christ hadn't even come yet. They were in a covenant. It mattered, right? In Christ Jesus. Well, how are you in Christ? Well, that's a good question. Romans 5 is going to talk about this. How do you get in Christ? What's it mean to be in Christ? Paul says, a new creature is what he calls it. Circumcision avails nothing, nor uncircumcision. So it's not that, hey, look, I'm not a religious person. I don't do good things. That doesn't matter either. You don't get the benefit just because you're a sinner. You get it because you're a new creature.
Amen.
You're in Christ. And that by faith. The same way Abraham got his covenants, which is by faith without works. Okay? This, what we're talking about tonight, this conclusion that Paul's making, is the gospel of the uncircumcision. The good news to all that are not circumcised, because you don't have to get circumcised or go through the circumcision, who often fail in their own right, to get blessing from God. You can get it yet uncircumcised through faith in Christ Jesus. Because how was Abraham blessed by God? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Uncircumcised. So you see, Abraham's your pattern. That's Paul's point. That's the gospel of the uncircumcision. And always remember here, the prophet that he's talking about, the thing that avails or not, is not the land or the seed of the blessing. Okay? You having land, dirt, doesn't save you, right? You having children doesn't save you, 1 Timothy 2, notwithstanding in a different context. Okay? The idea that you're the channel of blessing, and if people bless you, they get blessed, or cursed, that's not what saves you. That's like a privilege that you might have, that one might have, okay? What you need is righteousness.
Amen.
And that was imputed to Abraham by faith, without works, just like it is to you in Christ. So the prophet here spoken of is imputed righteousness. That's the blessing. It's the same thing in Galatians 3, by the way, when you're asking there in Galatians 3 what the promise is imputed righteousness, not the land and the seed of the blessing. Covenant theologians, once again, will make the promises those things. And they'll say, well, see, the church gets all those. So that means they have to be Israel. Paul's not making you Israel. He's saying the opposite. He's saying you don't need to be Israel to be imputed righteousness. That's this fellowship of the mystery. Now, Paul's arguments here, notice the importance of this. As we've been talking about Israel, circumcision, and Jews, and things like that, maybe you don't minister to Jews all the time, every day, and most often you don't. But Paul's arguments why you don't need circumcision and God's covenants to the circumcision remain the same even if baptism replaces circumcision, which is what is claimed by the church the world over. Why do you baptize? And you look in the theology, it's, well, baptism is a new covenant, New Testament replacement for the Old Testament circumcision, identifying God's people. Paul's arguments in Romans 4 destroy that.
Amen.
Right? It destroys that. Was Paul saved while he was baptized or before he was yet unbaptized? This is a question that mid-Acts people have thrown around. They're confused by. Why are you confused by this? Paul was saved by grace through faith when Christ appeared to him and he believed. Not later when Ananias baptized him. Right? It's the same thing that Paul says about Abraham. Was he given circumcision or was given the blessing before or after circumcision? Right. So water baptism, just like circumcision, does not profit you if you're trying to profit by righteousness. Righteousness is imputed by faith without works, without covenants, without circumcision. What does profit you? A new creature. Right? Being in the body of Christ. This is why one of the questions I'll ask people who are contemplating water baptism or not, first I'll see if they understand the gospel. Make sure they understand Christ died for their sins. There's nothing they need to do. But they're being pressured by tradition or peer pressure or whatnot. And I'll just ask them, because I want them to think about it and be persuaded. I don't want to force them to do something they don't or not do something they think they should. And I say, well, what do you think baptism is going to do for you? What profit do you think it will bring you? And just let them think through that. Because any answer to that will undermine what Christ has done for them and the blessings he's given them freely by his grace through faith, by which they're redeemed. Colossians 2, verse 11, Paul says, in Christ you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Well, that's a circumcision the Old Testament didn't know anything about. Okay, it's not made with hands. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is not simply you circumcising your heart on your own. This is in Christ you're cut off from your flesh. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also, there's baptism, sacrament of the church, right? Wherein also, I was joking there, by the way. Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. This is not your priest, not your pastor, not the one who is ordained to give the sacraments in the church. It's not a means of grace. You're buried with Christ through his burial, through his operation. Know you not, if you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death. And if that means water, then you need to drown in the water because you're baptized unto death.
Amen.
You say, well, not real death. Well, no, I mean real death. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The only way I can face God is if I've died. I died in Christ. And so through the faith, the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The only thing that raised you out of water baptism is the strength of the arms of the guy who dunked you in there. Right? You ever seen baptism, the baptism blooper reels? They're ridiculous. If it's a sacrament, then you know why you lead up to men to do it? It's just ridiculous. Like just people messing things up. The babies in the baptismal font that just will not have it. You ever seen that?
Yeah.
They stand back, squirt guns. In fact, COVID, they did that. Remember that in COVID? The priest had the water squirt gun because it's 6 foot distance, and they were actually water baptizing with the water gun. It's nonsense. It's the faith of the operation of God, you see. If anything, you'd have to say, well, water baptism doesn't do anything to give you righteousness. It's just simply a token and a sign of a being. Okay, well, that sounds like circumcision, but guess what? That's not what gives you righteousness or position with Christ. So there's no profit to that. So water gun, water hose, guess it doesn't matter. Right? Don't call it sacred. Paul's argument is it's not about that today. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel.
Amen.
The gospel is not that. You're saved without it, you see. Look at Romans 4, verse 11, and we'll wrap up these two verses here. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. He already had the righteousness when he was uncircumcised, so that, this is Paul's argument, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. You see, it's obvious from Israel's history and from what they give to Abraham that he was the father of Isaac, that Isaac was the father of Jacob, that Jacob was the father of Israel, Abraham, father of the circumcision. This was known, right? In fact, that's what Paul's point is in starting bringing up Abraham. Isn't he your father? Yep. How was he blessed? In uncircumcision, by faith, without works. So check your history, right? In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, the whole point of him being uncircumcised, Paul's saying, by the authority of God, was so that he would be the father of all that believe, even though they weren't circumcised.
Amen.
Okay. That righteousness might be imputed unto them also. He doesn't say so that the land and the seed will be imputed unto them also. That the righteousness will be imputed unto them also. So you see, the blessing Paul's talking about is justification by faith, not the land. That's still Israel's. That's still circumcision's. Okay. He's the father of all. Father Abraham had many sons. Are you one of them? Right? That's the song that kids sing. These passages right here are important for you to grasp because these are the ones that are wrongly used to prove that you are Israel now. Okay? Israel crucified their Messiah, so it's taught, and you now, based on Romans 4, have Abraham as your father, so you receive spiritually those promises because you are now Israel. Like, that's their conclusion. That's how they prove it. Okay? Abraham is our father, not in the flesh, not according to that covenant right there. He's the father of all them that believe, that righteousness will be imputed to you that believe who are uncircumcised without works.
Amen.
That's what Paul's saying. It's the first place in the Bible you find that example. What's a father? He's the first, the one that came first. He's the chief. He's the pattern. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, you have many teachers, not many fathers. I mean, instructors, not many fathers. Paul was their father, not in the flesh. Not even, he didn't give them salvation even. It was just, he was the pattern, 1 Timothy 1:16, long-suffering of God through Christ Jesus, that would save them by grace through faith, right? He was the pattern for those that should have to believe. So he's the father of the Corinthians and those that are saved by the Romans. And he's the apostle of dispensation. Christ is our Savior. Paul was the one saved by grace without works as a pattern for the rest of us.
Amen.
Okay. In a similar way, Abraham was the first in the scripture to be justified by faith without works, as the scripture testifies. He's the father of all them that believe, though they be uncircumcised. He's the father of the uncircumcised believers. Does he say he's the father of all uncircumcised? That doesn't even make sense. There are uncircumcised people that weren't Abraham, lots of them. They came from Adam, you know. But he's the father of those who are uncircumcised that believe, because faith is what Paul's attaching to Abraham here. So any uncircumcised that believe can be imputed righteous just like Abraham was. Because he was like one of them when God made a promise to him. He was the flesh father, by the way, of more than Israel, you understand. Abraham was not Israel. That was Jacob. So Abraham had sons, Ishmael namely, that were never Israel. Isaac had a son that was never Israel. Remember Esau? So Abraham was the father of the Edomites, the sworn enemy of Israel in the future. Or the Ishmaelites, also sworn enemy of Israel in the future. There's a lot of people in the flesh they are fathers of that were not Israel or the circumcision, right? Then there were people that weren't even related to him. Paul's point is he's the father of all them that believe.
Amen.
That's what he says in verse 11, which does include you. Now, he's the father of imputed righteousness. Now, in verse 12, he says, and the father. Okay. That and is speaking to another fatherhood. Right? He's the father of them and the father of them. The them are different. He's not saying you're the same person. He's the father of all them that believe, though they be uncircumcised, that righteousness will be imputed to them by faith also, and the father of circumcision. Was he the father of circumcision? Sure was. In fact, the covenant was given right to him, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, and all of Israel. He was the father of Israel. He sure was, and he still is. But notice what Paul's qualification here is, based on the understanding of how righteousness is imputed. He says, and the father of the circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only. Now don't read this like I'm about to read explain it to you, which is how often it's expounded. Oh, that right there means that he's the father of the circumcision to those who are not circumcision, because God makes these guys. No. All those that believe were in verse 11. Those were the uncircumcised people. Verse 12 is the father of the circumcision, but not all the circumcision. Ishmael was circumcised, but he's not going to be one. Esau was circumcised. He's not going to be one, right? In fact, if you look at Israel's history, there's a lot of Israelites who are circumcised who will not get the promise. What's going to be Paul's point in Romans 9 in the future of Romans? Not all of Israel is Israel. Like, there are people who are Israelites in the flesh and circumcised, and thus they have this token of the covenant promise, but will not get the promise. Why not? They don't believe. Because that's just a token. Because in order to get the promise, you have to believe. Amen. And what happened when Jesus came to Israel, the circumcision of the flesh? Some believed, some didn't. They're all circumcised, they're all Israel. But if you don't believe, you don't get it. Why? Because the promises to Israel were given to those that believe. Amen. First. So he says, Romans 4:12, he's the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. It's not that the circumcision itself grants you the blessing. It's but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had already being yet uncircumcised. So the only circumcision that get the promises of land, seed, and blessing are those that believe like Abraham. So they get the land, seed, and blessing and righteousness imputed by faith. You see how that works? He's the father of all that believe in uncircumcision, that they can have imputed righteousness by faith. He's the father of the circumcision, that they can have imputed righteousness by faith. The father of all, of imputation by faith. Who gets this covenant? Circumcision. Did the uncircumcision get that one? No, they get that. Well, some of your heads are spinning, I understand, but it's a different fatherhood. He's the father of circumcision, which means he's the seed of Isaac and Jacob in the everlasting covenant. That's what circumcision identifies, that God's covenant people who would receive the land. Okay, he's not a father of the circumcision only, meaning circumcision was not enough, but those who walk in circumcision after the steps of Abraham, who was circumcised, but that was just a token of the faith he already had. Yeah. Right. So circumcision only avails to Israel if they believe.
Amen.
Of course, in this dispensation, neither avails. A new creature avails, which is why he's arguing the Galatians. So he leaves this on the table. Does the blessing come to the circumcision only or the uncircumcision also? And he ends with this Abraham being the father of all that believe, circumcision or not, and they can get imputed righteousness by faith. The question here is, what's more important? Is it circumcision or faith? Well, it's obviously faith, but this is at the heart of Israel's self-identity. Well, circumcision, that's what separates from the Gentiles. Like, no, faith is going to be the dividing issue. And if you don't believe Jesus, that's what Paul's teaching, right? Then you don't get any of your promises. That's what he's going to say eventually. But this is how salvation happens, right? You're justified freely by his grace through faith. Without believing in Jesus, without believing in faith in his blood, you don't get anything. You don't get righteous by faith. If you're Israel, you don't get that either. So Paul's gospel clarifies a lot of things. It tells what God is doing now, and it also clarifies how people were saved in time past as well, how they could be. Faith was always required. The faithless in Israel would not receive the promises. Because justification is by faith. All right, we'll pick it up in verse 13 next week and talk about the law, because that's another thing that Israel boasts itself in. And Paul will say, righteousness is not by the law. Any questions, any comments?